This morning, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 11. We're going to go through the first 11, well, actually, yeah, the first 18 verses. Actually, it's a story that's told over. It's already been mentioned in chapter 10, but we'll see that Peter tells it over again. One of the things that I've discovered, and I think sometimes we forget about, we can kind of get into a place in our Christianity where we take a lot of things for granted. And when we first got saved, I mean, everything was so fresh, it was so vibrant, it was so spiritual. It was like God is working. I mean, just our heart and our sense of the presence of God was powerful, dynamic. And then sometimes we kind of go along and we take everything like with a grain of salt. You know, we just kind of go along and we forget about the supernatural work that God originally did in our life. And you have to realize it is a supernatural faith that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is a supernatural work, supernatural gift. I still remember before I was a Christian, I thought, I will never, and this was right before I got saved, I thought, I'm never going to know why I'm here on earth, what the real truth is in life. I thought that was unknowable. An amazing thing, when God begins to reveal himself to you, you know, it just blows your mind. It's a supernatural work that God does, that faith and that salvation. Now, the world doesn't look at it that way. The person in the world, well, they just think God's divine activity, well, that's just coincidence. Oh, it coincidentally happened, or that was accidental. Oh, that was by chance, or luck, they call it luck, or a fluke. That was just a fluke, fluke of nature. You see, but God's divine appointments, which happen daily, if we would really tune in and if we would be awakened with our eyes and our ears to God's Spirit, we would really sense that. You see, today it's like maybe we think, well, today's just like any other day. It's going to come. I've come to church. I'm going to go. I've got things to do after church, and maybe I'll be here tonight. Maybe not, but then tomorrow I get up and work. Sometimes we don't realize we've never lived in this moment before. We will never live in this moment again. And God is always active. He's always doing something. He's always at work in his supernatural work in our life. If we would simply have ears to hear, eyes to see, and be attentive and open to his work around us. You see, he is in charge and he's working. Bible says all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. You see, it was, as we look in our text this morning, it was a supernatural work of God when he brought Peter and Cornelius together. And the outcome of that, well, Cornelius and his whole household were saved. Now, maybe your salvation wasn't quite that dramatic, but it was just as supernatural. Oh, definitely just as supernatural. For you to believe and be born again by his Spirit and love God for all these years that you've had and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that's definitely supernatural. Now, the point is that we find the story in chapter 10. We've already read it a couple weeks ago when we were together, but also we're going to read it again in chapter 11. I like what the commentator William Barclay says about this portion of Scripture. He says it's important, very important that it's fully related in two places, chapter 10 and chapter 11. Because early writing, it wasn't that prolific. Oh, writing was, they could write, not everyone, but they could write, but they didn't have anything to write on. I mean, what do you write on? Stone? Do you write on wood? Do you write on rocks? Well, they have vellum, which is animal skins, they could write on that, or they had papyri. And you see, that's what we find the Word of God written on back in those days, whether it be vellum, but most of all, that was very expensive, it was written on papyri, or papyrus. And papyrus was a reed grown in marshy areas. And they would take the stem or the pith of the plant, and they would cut it. They would break it off, and they would cut it lengthways, and then they would open it up, and then they would put many of them side by side, and then they would pound and hammer them until they were flat. Then they would dry them out. That would be your writing material. And it was very expensive. It was very hard to get to. And so that's how the writing would go back then. And so when you think about the scroll that was written, usually scrolls were not that long. And the longest kind of scroll would be about 35 feet long. That would be the longest. Otherwise, it would be too unmanageable. And so 35 feet long, that's about the scroll of Isaiah. But it's the exact size of the scroll of the book of Acts. And you see, for Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, and for Peter to relate this twice, it must have been important. It must have been really important because of the amount of material to fit on this scroll, to write it twice, with all the extensive material that Luke would have to write into the book of Acts. This was important, very important. You see, the reason why, before the Gentiles came into the church was exclusively Jewish. And now Cornelius and his household, Gentiles, are now being saved, coming into the church. You see, there was a long-standing issue of prejudice and animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews looked at the Gentiles in a very adverse way. They would say, they would write, the rabbis would say, they are fodder for the fires of hell. That's how they saw the Gentiles. They had no association with them. A Jew was defiled if he happened to walk into a home of a Gentile. And to eat with a Gentile, oh, that was the worst of the worst. Sharing a common bowl with a Gentile, that's what Peter did. That's what they're calling him account to. Because you didn't have place settings like we have today. You'd have the common bowl, and you'd take the bread, and you'd break it off, you'd pass it on, you'd dip it in the sop, and then you'd eat. And then the other fella do the same thing. And so if you're dipping in the sop with a Gentile, you're sharing the Gentile's germs, in essence. And that was the worst of the worst. And so we're finding there was a great division, a great division between the Jews and the Gentile, and then Christ has never divided people. He's always brought them together. And I think the reason that we're finding here that he's written it twice is it's so important that we realize there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. We're one in Christ Jesus. There's no ethnicity in the body of Christ, only one, the child of God. And so that's the case that he's making here. But also, a very interesting idea is that if Christianity became only exclusive to the Jews, you would find that Christianity would just simply be a sect of Judaism or a branch of Judaism, much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Gnostics and that kind of deal. So he writes it twice. No, there's no division. Oh, this is exclusivity. But this is a part, this is the fulfillment of everything that Judaism was looking forward to, the Messiah. He is it. He's the last word that God is going to speak. So now, Peter, he's called by the apostles and the Jewish believers. They've heard what Peter has done. He's eaten with the Gentiles, the worst of the worst. You see, prejudice runs deep. It runs deep, and it shows itself in many different forms. I know a lot of us will pride ourselves on not being prejudiced. I did. I was raised in a home where there was no prejudice at all. You know, at least I could tell. But then as I began to grow a little bit and I had my peer groups, I found that I was just as prejudiced as a lot of people. We did a message years ago when we were in the Ruger Theater, the Diamond Head Theater, when we were by KCC. Many years ago, but I wanted to illustrate the sermon I was doing, so one of the girls who were on staff with us, we had her dressed up as a bag lady. And I don't know if you've ever been in that Diamond Head Theater, but right up front, there are exit doors. And so if somebody came in the exit door or pounded on the doors, all the whole audience would see it. And I knew that. We'd been there for a while. So she was dressed as a bag lady, and I had one of the ushers. They knew exactly what was going on, and one other fella. And so there was a loud pounding on the door. And the timing was, I was just going to be up there talking about events and stuff before I got into the sermon. And so they opened the door, and she came in. Nobody could tell who she was. She'd been in our church for a long time, but nobody could tell, the makeup and everything. And she's walking and looking for a seat up and down the aisles. And I just wanted to get the reaction of people to have this woman coming off the street and needing a seat and seeing what their reaction would be. Well, she went up one aisle, she went down the other aisle, and she sat right in front with another fellow who was a plant, part of our church. People didn't know who he was. He had his hair slicked back. He had sunglasses on. He was in a suit. I think he'd even shaved for that because before he had whiskers. And so she sat down right next to him. And then a little time went on, and the plan was he was to get up and go tell an usher. And then the usher was to come down to me. And I never wore a lapel mic then. I always had a pulpit mic. And so I asked, you know, what the problem was, because the usher came up and wanted to talk to me. And I put my hand over the mic, but I opened it up so, you know, people could hear. And she said, well, this fella, he heard about the church. He's from the mainland. He wants to give a large offering to the church, but he doesn't want this woman to sit next to him. And he wants us to move her. And I said, well, move her. And I just wanted to get the reaction of the people. And some of our ladies, they wanted to come up and just pull me off the pulpit and pummel me. I mean, they were really angry. But then after that, I said, stand up and take a bow. So they stood up, and they realized who it was. And I said, I want you to notice the title of the sermon this morning, because usually you don't look at what the title is. People I'd rather not sit next to in church. I just wanted to get the reaction of people, how sometimes we can be so closed, if they're not like us, we don't want to be around them. You see, that was a problem in the first century church. Those are the strongholds God had to break in their lives. And he's got to break in our life. You see, you're not part of our group because you're not like us. You might not think, well, I don't think that way, Bill. Well, you know, I didn't think I thought that way either. I don't think I think that way as a Christian. I certainly hope I don't. Usually you don't know until you're put to the test. A number of years back, they had a number of us pastors write a column or a short story in the Explorer Bible. It takes kids on an adventure of a lifetime to find the treasure of God's message. I actually just pulled one from our bookstore, and I wanted to read it, because when I went through this, it just reminded me of what I wrote in this Explorer's Bible. It is a great Bible. It has a lot of helps, not only for the kids. I don't know why they said it's a kids, you know, for the kids it is, but it's just great. But I wrote it on relationships, and it all came back to me, the prejudice I never thought I had. And you might say the peer pressure is prejudice. And I wrote, and it's on relationships, and the title was, Have You Ever Been Rejected? Ever felt like you're on the outside looking in, wanting so badly to be part of a group that didn't want you? I have felt that way, and I'm ashamed to say I've rejected others, even my best friend. I grew up by the beach. My friend Bruce and I were in fourth grade together, and we were inseparable. I remember a game we played with his dad's old hat. We put on the hat and made faces and tried to get the other to laugh. We would crack up. But one year, his family moved away to Texas, and it was a sad time for both of us. Soon, I started surfing, and along with my new surf buddies came a new way to act and to dress. We were suntanned and had bleach blonde hair, and we thought we were so cool. 2 years had passed when Bruce came to visit. He didn't look like my surf buddies, so I gave him the cold shoulder and ignored him. I can still see the hurt on his face when I rejected him and the friendship we used to have. Eventually, he went back to Texas. Peer pressure got the best of me, and to this day, I regret how I treated Bruce. Jesus said, "You must become like a child to enter the kingdom of God." Peer pressure isn't a big deal to a child. Children love to see their friends, no matter how they dress or whether their hair is long or short. They just like their friends, just because. Good relationships with family and friends are one of God's greatest gifts. Treasure them, thank God for them, and keep them close so your friendships will last a lifetime. I look back on that time, and I still, I still think about that, and I think how cruel that is. But you see, when you're a Christian, and you still maintain that kind of bias, that prejudice, that peer pressure, and it's like certain people you keep apart from you, that's really a worldly, carnal kind of thing. In the body of Christ, all those barriers should, come down. And that's what we're seeing here. And that's why I think you find this in detail twice. We'll read through the story again, but I'll just comment on it and make some important points. But here we start out in the first three verses of Acts chapter 11. It says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And Peter came up to Jerusalem, and those who were circumcised took issue with him." Obviously, those who were circumcised, those were the Jews, the cutting away of the flesh, and those were the Jews, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So the uncircumcised would be those Gentiles. So notice the prejudice within the church. Whenever that is in the church, whether it's just in the church at random or whether it's individually, it's going to hinder the work of God. It's going to hinder the work of God. When acceptance depends on you must dress like us, look like us, talk like us, act like us, think like us, that stops the work of God cold in its tracks. You see, I got saved in the hippie movement, and I remember back then the hippie movement. The traditional churches, they were very leery of a lot of the hippies coming in. Actually, they called them back then dirty hippies. I know that the hippies, they were very flower children, and they loved they loved nature and that kind of thing, and maybe they didn't shower as often as maybe they should, but they were called dirty hippies. I could say I was a hippie. I was a responsible hippie because I had a business and I had a family, but I was that. Long hair, bare feet, trunks, people would come to church that way. But you couldn't get into the traditional churches that way. A friend of mine went to visit his family. He was back east. He went into a church and they told him, "If you come back to this church again, you can't wear those clothes. You got to wear the right clothes and you need to cut your hair." I don't know how he got in the first place, but it was a suit, a people kind of church. Very strict. Today, some of the people that want to come to church, I think in very traditional liturgical churches, it would be hard for them to get in. Nowadays, it's piercings all over the body, tattoos all over the body, colored hair, mohawks. Actually, Bud used to have a mohawk a long time ago, my son. Slippers, caps on sideways or backwards, tattered and ripped jeans. You go into some of these traditional churches, boy, they're going to have an usher on you. Watch this person. Careful of them. You see, we look on the outward. God looks on the heart. We need to have God's heart to look on the heart of people. You see, God not only wants to reach those who are not like us, but reach us through those who are not like us. We need to loosen up. We need to come around. We need to see people as God sees them. They're just people, they're souls, they're lost souls that are in need of salvation, just like you and just like me. God's not a respecter of persons. God does not look at the outward. He looks at the heart. You see, we see the weakness and wickedness in the human heart when we're grieved and angry over what should, from God's point of view, make us excited, make us happy, salvation to people that are not like us. To me, that's a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit when you see a church full of people that are not like each other, and yet they feel welcome, they feel loved. But let me say this. If you're like Peter, if you are zealous for the things of God, like Peter, expect to be misunderstood. You will be misunderstood by those that are steeped in religious tradition. And so Peter, here, he's accused. He's accused by the church of violating a strongly held traditional separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Neither do they come together. But now they are, in Christ, through Peter. What is this all about? You see, it would be an obstacle for the purposes of God if they were separated. If Peter didn't make his case, if he didn't convince them of what God was doing. You see, guilt by association, that's a horrible thing. We may hang out with people that others don't agree with, especially spiritually or even in the world, and yet we're wanting to reach them, we're wanting to show God's love, and so we're guilty by association, and they write blogs, and they attack us, or they slander us because of that. That's not good. That's not biblical. That's not God. You see, what the church is doing with the apostles and the Jewish Christians there as they're confronting Peter, they're really acting like the Pharisees, in a way. Because the Pharisees, they had a rigid legalism. Things you can and things you can't do according to their petty rules and regulations. You see, that's what they did with Jesus. They accused Jesus of eating and drinking with the harlots and the tax gatherers. And they were considered the lowlives of society. So Jesus was accused. And notice what the church is now doing to Peter, because he went to the Gentiles, and now some of the Gentiles are saved. Wow. Man looks on the outward. God looks on the heart. Man's religion, whenever you get man involved in religion and he starts putting his own fingerprints on the Bible and changing the Bible and having his rules and regulations, watch out. Watch out. Then that religion becomes very biased, very cliquish, and only approved people are admitted and are welcome. Well, notice Peter. Peter answers them, verse 4. Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, and then Peter gives his reason for that. But one of the things I like about Peter that I need to learn, I think we all need to learn, he didn't take offense at their accusations. Now, these are his brothers, and they accused him, but he didn't take offense. He knew God was on his side at this point. And when you know God is on your side, you and God are a majority. Doesn't matter what man says, what doesn't matter what people say. I think we need to be humble like Peter and bear with those who find fault in what we're doing instead of taking the offensive and just come back at them like they're coming at us. Peter didn't do that. You see, we need to use our tongue. Their life and death are in the tongue. You know, how you speak, what you say. And so we can win people or we can lose people by our tongue. The Bible says the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. That's what Peter's going to do. The Bible says speak the truth in love. That's what Peter's going to do. That's what we should do. The Bible says sweetness of speech causes persuasiveness. So really, don't have an acid tongue, but have a sugar tongue, you know, sweet tongue. To bring him around. Well, now he goes on And he makes his case here. Notice verse 5, and we'll go to verse 12. Peter was saying, verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also saw and heard, I also heard a voice saying to me, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house, or Cornelius's house. Supernatural work. Supernatural movement of God that we need to be open to. Sometimes things seem to be so natural, but they're supernatural if we'll look behind, you know, if we'll look between the lines and just sense, what is God doing? I mean, just yesterday, I'm thinking, I missed it. I missed it. Perfect, perfect timing. I missed it. I didn't mention in the first service, I'll mention it now anyway. But our neighbor was selling our house, had a good, you know, good man, good guy, selling his house, and he built another house. And we just happened to take a route that goes by his house. We don't always do that. And he was out there. He had been working all day. He's an older fellow. He's about my age. And I said, boy, you look worn. And so we stopped, we slowed down. And I said, oh, are you, his house wasn't selling. And he said, oh yeah, this is getting difficult for us. And we got a super low offer. I mean, $500,000 below what we're, and boy, it's a tough time. And so I just chit-chatted with him. I drove away, and I'm thinking about my message this morning. And I'm thinking, I thought this last night, I thought, why didn't I pray for him and be a witness? And just say, hey, let us pray right now that God will come and bring the right buyer. And I didn't. To me, that was a supernatural opportunity that I missed. And I think, you know, they're all around us constantly, these opportunities. And this is what happened with Peter. Peter could have turned the Lord off and just thought, oh, I'm just imagining things. Cornelius could have turned the Lord off and said, oh, that's weird. What happened there? Was I daydreaming? You know, we could do those kind of things. But you see, Peter, in his defense to them, remember the Bible says, be able to give a defense or an answer to every man for the hope that lies within you. Basically, Peter is giving a defense for that hope and what happened. He said, it wasn't my idea, guys. God took me by surprise. I was, in fact, kind of reluctant to go down there. And then finally, God's supernatural circumstances showed me this was God. This was His work. In that trance and in that vision, in that voice from heaven, in that the divine events, the supernatural events, the Spirit speaking, and I brought six witnesses to testify. You see, I think if we look in retrospect, we could probably see a lot of things in our life. If we would have spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, and just contemplate and think, you know what? I bet God could have done a work. If maybe I would have been a little more sensitive, and if I would have taken this route and done this thing and that thing, I would pray maybe after this message from now on, I would have that sensitivity and you would have that sensitivity. Because God's never dormant. He's never not working. Remember when Jesus said they accused him of doing some works? He says, my Father is working now. God never sleeps. He never slumbers. But He's working. Oh, let's be sensitive. Let's live a supernatural kind of natural life, because I think that's really what it is. Now, as I mentioned, the primary accusation here in verse 3 was he was violating the ancestral law, that tradition of the Jews, and God was breaking that down. God's always got to break down strongholds in our life, things that don't fit into a Christian walk, a Christian life, a spirit-filled, born-again believer's life, and same with the church. He's always dealing with those things. Well, Peter goes on. Notice in verse 13, we'll go up to verse 16, and he reported, this is Cornelius, reported to us how he, Cornelius, had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, and you and your household." In verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit.'" So he's saying God was working on both sides. He was working on my side, speaking to me, but he was also working on Cornelius' side, speaking to him, and then he brought us together. And God always works that way. In the last message, I mentioned that very thing. God is not going to bring a person to you and tell you something out of the blue that totally blows you away. "God told me that you're supposed to do this." Really? He didn't tell me that. I've had people come up and tell me that. "Well, I'm just going to wait until he tells me that instead of you telling me that." Because God always works on both sides. And so he tells him that the Lord worked on my side. He worked on Cornelius' side. An angel standing there telling Cornelius, "Send for Peter, and he's to speak to you the words of salvation to you and your whole household." And then as Peter was speaking these words, giving that witness, all of a sudden in mid-sermon, the Holy Spirit falls. The Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household. And an amazing thing, and then Peter recognizes. He recognizes, wow, this is the exact same thing that happened to us. It's happening now to the Gentiles. And so God confirmed it to him. And Peter said, "Well, this is what Jesus told us. Remember when he told us when we were on the Mount of Olives, right before he was lifted up into heaven? How he said, 'John baptized in water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Acts chapter 1, verse 5, he's relating that. But then remember when that happened, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and all those in Jerusalem, they heard sound of mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire, and Peter comes out and preaches to them, and they said, "Oh, these guys are drunk with wine." Peter goes, "No, we're not. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy." He didn't necessarily say that in our text, you know, that we're reading here, but maybe Luke didn't give a full report, but he said that in the day of Pentecost. And so he recognized Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. Joel the prophet said the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. And so that's what's happening. That's what's happening. This is the work of God. Now, Peter took six brethren, Jewish brethren, Christians, with him. Interesting. So there's those six and Peter, seven. Seven members of the church to witness what was taking place. Now, I don't know if just the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart and said, "You know what, you need to bring six witnesses." I don't know how it came about. We don't read in the text, "And God said, bring six witnesses." No. Sometimes the word of God is so subtle, he just speaks to our heart, that still small voice. I like that. That's one of the, probably the most ways that God speaks to me in that still small voice. But he took the six brothers that are Christians there, Jewish Christians, because he needed witnesses for what was going to take place. Now, the interesting thing is, with all this, is Egyptian law, in which the Jews were very familiar with, They needed seven witnesses to fully prove a case in court. Roman law said that you needed seven seals were necessary to authenticate a legal document. Seven seals, remember in Revelation chapter 7, he who sat upon the throne had the scroll, the trust deed of the earth in his hand, sealed with seven seals inside and out. And then the Lamb slain from the foundation of time took the seal. That's the trust deed of the earth. Jesus took it. We know that he has ownership of the earth. He's not yet come back to take possession until salvation. All are saved. Then he'll come back. So that seven, very important number. Seven is the number of perfection. So Peter, in essence, is saying, here are seven witnesses to verify and authenticate the truth of what God has done. You see, it is a fact, as Peter is saying, that God is reaching out to the Gentiles. Because the Christian faith is based on facts. It's not some man's idea. It's not some pie-in-the-sky thing. It's based on facts. It's truth revealed about God and about his Son, Jesus Christ. And when people see that, they come around. That's what Cornelius and his household saw. We can't argue a person into the kingdom of God. Oh, you might be able to wear them down, you know, you won't give up, and they're just going, okay, what do you want me to do? But that's not, just say the sinner's prayer for me. Okay, I'll say it, just to get rid of you. No, that's not salvation. You can't argue a person into salvation, but it's a work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God through the Word of God, converting the man and woman of God. And he might use us as a mouthpiece, as he did Peter. But you see, the evidence that it's a fact is a changed life. The changed life of Peter and the rest of the church, the changed life of Cornelius and his household. Oh, he was already a religious man, but he wasn't changed from the inside out. And that's what God does. And so he goes on, he finishes off here, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also, after believing in Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. He's saying, if God gave them the same Holy Spirit, the same gift that he gave us by believing, who was I, or what is tradition to stand in the way of God's work, or me to stand in the way of God's work? I couldn't do that. And so they were convinced. These were open-minded believers. Sometimes people come up to me and say, Bill, what do you think about this? And I'm open-minded. I want to hear about it. I might have my thoughts, my reservations, my counsel, but I'll think about it, I'll contemplate it, and I might give it a shot, give it a try. I mean, if it's unbiblical, if it's weird, if it's wrong, I won't. But you see, I want to be open-minded, and I want to change if necessary. And you see, that's what happens here. They're open-minded, and what do they do when they hear about this? Instantly, they glorify God. I've had people tell me, Bill, you don't know the kind of prejudice I had in my life. And then when I became a Christian, it's amazing how God has just absolutely changed that. God does that. He can do it instantly like he did it here with the apostles and the Jewish brethren. Right away, they glorified God for this. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. It might be for you, but it doesn't have to be. And so, notice, they bless the Lord. They bless the Lord. I like what Pastor Chuck used to have, his own little proverb. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not break. When we're flexible, you know, we're not going to break. When you're rigid, you know, maybe you need a breaking. God's able to do that. And what happens with this? Prejudice leaves, and a new principle replaces it. And what is that new principle? It's love. It's God's agape love. And agape love is not dependent upon people that are lovable, but it depends upon God's spirit and your character. If you're able to love the unlovable, that means that God's spirit, God's love is in you. If you're unable to do that, if you're prejudiced against others, you haven't really received the totality of the agape, God's love. It loves without expecting return. And so that's what was happening in the first century church. And then acceptance of the Gentiles coming in, wonderful. And then oneness, they were one in the body of Christ. Now let me say this. I know it said that they rejoiced together right away, but the very one that brought them that news that the Gentiles have entered into the church, even he, there were trace elements of him, in him, of bias, prejudice. We're going to see later on, and he gets rebuked openly from Paul right in the face. You're going to see it. So sometimes those besetting sins, sometimes they're a little hard to get rid of. We'll see it in Peter, but what we find is now that prejudice replaced by a whole new perspective. Now, remember when we started out, as I close off here, how we started off when the church was persecuted? That persecution was meant to hurt the church. But notice it ended up advancing the church. There's always those elements out there that want to hinder your witness and the work of the church in the community. Always that. But whenever that happens, I realize God is going to advance. God will advance. The Bible tells us, Psalm 76:10, for the wrath of man shall praise God. And a remnant of the wrath, God shall gird himself. In other words, that when that wrath, that persecution comes, God just walks through the midst of that persecution, that wrath, and he glorifies his name in the church. And that's what happens. I know I said I'm going to end off, but let me end off on this. Forgot about this. But Cornelius, back to Cornelius, because we're going to leave him. Though he was a good religious man, he needed to be saved. You might be a good person. You might even be a religious person. But you need to be saved. I don't know if you have all the attributes and the characteristics of Cornelius. Remember in chapter 10 what we said about him? Maybe you could say that about yourself. The first thing, he was devout, devoted to his religion, to God. He feared God, or he held God in awe. All his household had the witness, the good example of him. So he wasn't a hypocrite. He was a good example. He was also, he gave many alms or gifts of charity. And he was a very giving man. And he prayed continually. You go, oh, he's got to be saved. Well, he wasn't saved. He needed to be saved. He was a good religious man, but he was not saved. Why? Because Jesus is the end all in salvation. If you skip over Jesus, if you miss Jesus, you're not saved, no matter if you're the best person, moral person, religious person on planet Earth. Because Jesus himself, the only sinless man, all God, the only one who died for our sins, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way unto God the Father except through me. You try to take another path, he says, you're climbing up, you're coming in like a thief and a robber. He said to another religious person, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be born of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. That's the difference. And that's what Jesus says. You see, that's Cornelius. He wasn't so proud. And a lot of people are very good people, religious people. Oh, but they're very proud people. They won't accept Jesus. They're going to do it on their own. That's a problem you find with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious community of that day. I hope that's not true with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, what a great passage it is that, Lord, you love all people. It doesn't matter our state in life, our socioeconomic, our ethnicity, any of that stuff, our dress. Lord, none of that matters to you, but what does matter is the heart, a heart that's willing to receive you and be open to you. Because you tell us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door. You say, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. That's what you do. You change us from the inside out. Religion is trying to get from the outside in. And it's really man's attempt to get to God. And it's futile. It's frustrating. But Lord, you come down. You've humbled yourself. And Lord, you've reached down to us. And you change us from the inside out. And we thank you, Lord, for your death on the cross that warrants our sins being forgiven. We thank you that you give us your righteousness, vicarious righteousness. You tell us that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. What a difference it is from religion, from what Cornelius had. Oh, what a good neighbor Cornelius would be. But Lord, it's not just being good in this life. It's having an eternal life through Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you this morning, well, actually moving into this afternoon, if you're here and you might be struggling with faith, you might be struggling with salvation, with forgiveness of sins, with wondering if you would be in heaven if you happen to die today. None of us have a guarantee of life. One day we will face eternity. But if you're struggling with that, if you're not quite sure of that, you can be assured this morning. Because prayer, salvation is just a prayer away. And when you ask Christ to come in to your heart, cleanse you of your sins, he will. He'll make you a child of God. And if you'd like that this morning, this afternoon, I want to pray a prayer for you right where you're seated. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you'd like me to pray with you and for you, why don't you lift your hand? Let me see it. Lift it high. Don't be shy, saying yes. God bless you. Any others lifting your hand high? Let me see it. God bless you. Any others? Any others? It's a simple prayer of faith. And really, just raising your hand is saying, God, I surrender. I surrender to you. God bless you. I see you as well. Any others? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for hands lifted. Lord, now we lift our hearts to you. And you can say this prayer after me. You could say it quietly, silently. You can say it out loud if you like. Just simply mean it and say, Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me, shedding your blood that my sins might be forgiven. This day I turn from sin and I turn to you for forgiveness. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the ability to live my life pleasing you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.